So I'll ask you just to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read the entire chapter together this morning. It really is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And impossible to do justice to any section of the Word of God. Definitely impossible to do justice to this one. But coming into the new year, it's good to be reminded of who God is. And He's the one that we put our hope in. He's the only one that we can trust in. And so here's a reminder of God. Now, and just a comment in terms of context, is that the shift here in Isaiah 40 from the first 39 chapters is immense. I mean, in the first few chapters, there are some hints and prophecies about the Messiah to come, but there's also chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment and difficulty and darkness. And then after all of these long years of difficulty, these are the words that the prophet is given to say. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They stood since the earth was founded. He sits enthroned, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. As we come into this new year together, let's take a moment to pray. Just ask that you take a moment individually to bow before the Lord, and in a few moments I'll lead us together in prayer. God, you reveal yourself in this chapter to be a God who is transcendent and awesome, whose ways we cannot understand, whose strength is perfect, whose wisdom is unimpeachable, who is beyond all that we are and all that we can ever be. Yet you are a God who is intimately concerned with your people. You care for them. Your hand is strong to defend and to protect. Father, there are people here this morning from just such a wide range and variety of circumstances. You know what each one of our hearts needs before you. You know those who are rejoicing. You know those who are sorrowing. You know, those who are optimistic, looking forward to this new year, those who maybe look in front of them and see darkness and are afraid. Lord, be our God. Be the God who is. And through your Spirit, through Jesus, help us to know you, please. Lord, we shudder to think about how many false and erroneous conceptions we have of you just because of our finite nature, because of our sinfulness, our lack of understanding. Lord, peel away all of the ways that we misunderstand you and help us to see you clearly, to see you as holy and to love you, Lord. Lord, not just to be willing to submit to your power because it is greater, but to see you so that we love you. Help us, we pray. Open your word to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned before beginning to read this text, I mean, this really is sort of one of those high watermarks in terms of the revelation of God. And the context is also really important. If you really want to get sort of a sense of this, then just this afternoon or some other time when you have time, just sit down and just read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. It's relentless in terms of judgment. And so you work through it. And now I will just say this too. I'm kind of somewhat serious because I think one of the things we forget is that the Bible is actually a book, and you can read it. So the letters that Paul writes, they were meant to be read in one sitting. And it's our very Western desire to quantify everything that says, you know what the right way to read the Bible is? Well, of course the right way to read the Bible is to read it one time per year. For those of you who started a new Bible reading plan yesterday, it's probably the right thing to do. Not knocking that, by the way. Who decided that? I mean, who decided that three chapters a day, or whatever it is, or one chapter a day? I mean, who decided that? Right? They didn't. And I realize you know this, but when Isaiah was writing, he didn't say, "Well, you know, that's a reasonable number of sentences. Let me just put a big number chapter break now, and people can pick up tomorrow." I mean, it's meant to be read in flow. In many ways, it's meant to be read like any other book. You sit down and you get engrossed in a book, and you can read it for however long your reading attention span is, and whatever the book is. But that's the Bible. And it's a book of books. It's a library of books, and you can read them. So to get the impact of this, you sort of go through the despair of the first 39 chapters, and then you read these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God," and it is a breath of fresh air. It's life. It's light out of the darkness. It's life unlooked for, at the brink of destruction and the grave. And notice here, too, that it's God speaking to the people, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God," which means that comforting the people of God is your job. God does not say, "Tell my people I'm just going to show up and manifest myself and take care of all of their hurts." He says, "You speak comfort to my people." It's a command. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Literally, speak tenderly. There's two idioms here. Literally, the text says, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. See her heart. Know her. Know what she needs. Speak to her heart. Then maybe sort of rightly but paraphrastically brings that across as tenderly. Right? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. There is such a power in words. There's such a power in verbal expression. And we know this, I mean, in terms of great literature, in terms of poetry. In Proverbs, we're told that the tongue has the power of life and death. And that's partly because the king, at that context, literally could just pronounce your death if he wanted to. So the tongue actually did have the power of life and death, and in some judicial circumstances, it still does. But the idea was, words can give you life, or words can destroy life. And hopefully you know what it is like to be given words of life, words of affirmation, words of love, words of acceptance, words of encouragement, words that resonate with your very heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Tell her that literally her warfare is accomplished. Warfare is an idiom for, difficult service. And so the idea here is that Jerusalem has been out to war. Jerusalem, metaphorically, has been at war. She's gone through a difficult, hard, trying period of very, very hard labor and work. And now, she needs to know something. She needs to know that period of work, that period of warfare, that period of turmoil and heartache is coming to an end. The question is why? Why is it that after all of these chapters of judgment, God can say, "Okay, now is the time to speak comfort. Now you're to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now you can proclaim to her that this time of warfare is over. What is it that allows God to say that? What drives the message? It's this. Her sin has been paid for. You see, all of the judgments in the first 39 chapters are because of rebellion and wickedness and sin. But where sin is atoned for, then there is the opportunity for comfort and peace and the cessation of war. How does the forgiveness of sins take place? Well, Lord willing, I believe that next week, I think next week we're going to start into a new series. We went through 1 and 2 Corinthians. I think next week we're going to start, Lord willing, into a series through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that you discover in the Gospels is that this text of Isaiah 40 is fulfilled in Jesus. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin, or early on rather, in their Gospels, they tell you about this passage, a voice of one calling, "In the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken." And you're told, John the Baptist is that voice in the wilderness calling out, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Well, who is the Lord? Well, it's clear that John the Baptist is fulfilling Isaiah 40. He is the voice in the wilderness calling out, "Prepare the way for the Lord." But who exactly is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Well, it's Jesus. His whole job is to prepare the way for Jesus. But Isaiah 40 says that the one whose way is being prepared is the Lord. Well, and it's very clear then that Jesus is Lord. John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord, and it's Jesus who arrives on the scene. How is it that God can speak to the heart of his people? How can God say that now it's time for you to be comforted, all of your hard warfare is accomplished? It's because your sin has been paid for. How? Because the Lord came into the world, the way was prepared before him. The Lord was Jesus, and Jesus provided atonement for sin. He accomplished the vision of atonement so that the sins of the people of God were taken away. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Why? How is it that God can send his son, Jesus Christ? How is it that God can guarantee that he will be glorified through the gift of his son? It's because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When God says he will do something, he does it. When God promises that he will comfort his people, he comforts them. When he promises that their sin will be atoned for, their sin will be atoned for. And he did. See, one of the incredible things about this text is this text comes 700-ish years before Jesus. So it's just sort of historical chronology. For about 7 centuries, people looked for the fulfillment of these verses. And now for 20 centuries, we look back on the time when the Lord did it. In other words, this was forward-looking prophecy from Isaiah for centuries, but for us now, we look back and we can say, the Lord... Not only in Isaiah's day, it was prepare the way for the Lord. Now we look back and say the way was prepared for the Lord. He actually came. He actually accomplished. He actually did what he said he would do and provide atonement for sin. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It is sure. It is certain. And in contrast to that, contrast to the enduring power of the Word of God, in verses 6 through 8, you have the lasting power of people. And the people are just compared to grass and flowers. And I mean, make no mistake, I mean, flowers can be very beautiful, but they are transitory. They grow up and you know, and plants actually are just unbelievably remarkable. Like, they really are. And whoever came up with plants, genius, right? They're just incredible, incredible things. Tenacious and hardy, yet delicate. They're beautiful. You know, they're practical. They have all kinds of incredible functionality. You know, they're just astounding. And so comparing human beings to plants or to grass is not sort of, it's not really, you know, sort of denigrating people. But it is saying, and perhaps this would be a good example, how many people are alive today who were alive during the day of Isaiah? Well, how many people are alive today who were alive during, you know, the presidency of Abraham Lincoln? Our time's fast. Our time's fleeting. Generations come and generations go every year. You know, this is something that the Renshaws just absolutely rejoice in. I mean, every year the grass is going to grow. Every year people are going to need lawnmowers and lawn maintenance. Every single year you look outside and you say, how can the grass revive with all this snow that's on it? I have no idea, but I know in the spring I'll be taking Reactin and cutting my grass, right? The grass is going to grow. Generation after generation, the seasons come, the seasons go. There are people on earth, there are plants, there are trees, there are animals, there are birds. This ecosystem, it continues on, but we are replaced by others who come behind us. And the generation is gathered back to the dust, and a new generation is born, and before too long that generation is gathered back to the dust. A new generation is born, and that's just how life works. But the Lord endures forever, and God's word endures forever. And if you don't think that's the case, I mean, one of the things that's actually very interesting, if you don't think that's the case, it is, if nothing else, the case that this obscure Hebrew prophet speaking 2,700 years ago, his words are still being read and thought about and considered today. And one of the reasons we know that is that that's what we're doing. And so somehow this message, even though all the other generations are gone, all of the people have been gone for 2,700 years, this word is continuing. That's baffling sociologically, because Isaiah was not an important person. But for 2,700 years, this word has been held out. And today this word is literally understood and taught all over the world. Why? Because people come and people go, but the word of our God endures forever. Because of that, verse 9, if you're bringing this good news, do not be afraid. If you speak in the name of God, do not be afraid. You bring good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, one of the things that you want is you want something more than intention. That is, it's great. It's great if someone cares about you. I mean, psychologically, there's some comfort there just as is. But at the end of the day, if I need help with something, know, if I'm sick and they may come, you know, when I can't get out of bed on my own. It'd be lovely if the person who's helping me cares about me. But their caring by itself doesn't do any good unless they're strong enough to get me out of the bed. And so one of the things that's absolutely necessary for us is that God not only speaks comfort, but he comes with power. And he has a mighty arm. And so when God comes to comfort his people, he's strong enough to do for them whatever they need to be done. Now, not only is he powerful, but he also, verse 11, tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And so here's this beautiful shepherd imagery. He's strong and he's tender. He's strong, but he uses the strength of his arms to gather his people close to his heart. And so here you have this very sort of intimate picture where you begin by speaking to the heart of Jerusalem, and here God uses all of the strength of his arms to gather Jerusalem, to gather his flock, to gather his lambs close to his heart. In other words, God uses all of his strength to pick up his people and carry them when they need to be carried. And he holds them close to his heart. The next number of verses talk about God's immensity, that he is greater and larger than everything. You know, it talks about his transcendence. You know, not only is he bigger than the universe, you know, but he is also holy. He's categorically and qualitatively different from everything else. And it talks about his omniscience. You know, he knows everything. Compared to him, the nations, we're told in verse 17, are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, we want to be very careful here, because we also know that God loves the world, that God gave his Son to redeem the world. So this is not saying, it can't be saying, that God doesn't care a bit about people, or else you don't have much comfort to speak to the heart of Jerusalem, right? It's not very comforting to be told, just no, God doesn't care about you. You're nothing to him. I mean, there's not a lot of comfort there. And so you have to balance this out a little bit. You know, what is the message? And the message is this. It is not that God does not assign value to the world. He created it. He wants it. He made it out of nothing. It would not exist without his will. The only reason we exist is that God wants, he wants us to exist. There is no love like the love of God. But what the text is saying is in terms of value, you could take everything in this world and it is worth nothing compared to God. You can take all of the wealth of the G7 nations and it is worth nothing compared to the value of knowing God. You can take all of our ingenuity and all of our cleverness and all of our intelligence, and the entire collective intelligence of the human race is nothing compared to the intelligence of God. And now, I mean, that one's an easy sell when you look at the world today, you know, but nonetheless, I mean, the idea is that compared to God, what are we? I mean, we are just nothing in terms of power and value and holiness and goodness and wisdom and all of the rest. All of us together are just nothing compared to God. But the glory of it is that just shows how much God loves, that he still loves us. He still values us. Don't forget, the text begins with comfort my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Her sins are atoned for because he's preparing the way to send his son into the world. Compared to this, all idolatry is obviously foolish. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. People are like grasshoppers, yet he loves us. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. You know, the next time you go camping, providing you're not sleeping out under the stars, and you set up a tent, and before you get into that tent, look up at the stars and know that starry canopy is analogous to God's tent. You're a little bit of fabric designed to be light for portaging. That's your tent. The starry sky is God's tent. He spreads it out effortlessly. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Interesting, the last day or two I've been reading first volume in the four volumes that Winston Churchill wrote on a history of the English-speaking people. Now, you're probably, you're familiar with Churchill from his leadership in the Second World War. Some of you have probably read his six-volume history on the Second World War, which is fascinating. But this is a work he started actually before he became prime minister. He's sort of out of politics, didn't really know what to do with himself. So, as people do, he decided to write a history of England. And what's interesting is that in reading through that first volume, you kind of get, 12, 15 pages per king, per era. And so you can just read through the lives of three or four kings in an hour. Their battles, their intrigues, their alliances, their defeats. And you kind of get the sense when you can scan a century of history in an hour that no sooner do they take root than they're gone. That's exactly what the text says. Just reduced to 10, 12, 15 pages in history. Now, of course, there's whole biographies written on these figures. I understand that as well. But the point is partly this. If that's true of kings and queens, how much more so for us? I am not a prophet or the son of the prophet. I don't know the future. I am skeptical that all of us will have biographies written about us that people will read hundreds of years from now. You undoubtedly will. The person next to you, probably not. So you just kind of realize, what are our lives? We're here, and then we're gone. And Ecclesiastes rightly says, the people to come do not remember the people who went before. It's just reality. Okay. So what do you do? Well, you have a choice. In this new year, maybe worth remembering that you have a choice, that you either anchor your life in this temporal, fleeting world, which will pass in the blink of an eye or in a breath of wind, or you anchor your existence in transcendence, in eternity, and in God. Those are your choices. You either anchor your whole existence today and now, and even if you become the king or queen of the world, you will be uprooted as soon as you're planted. That's what human life is. Or you anchor your life in God, in his eternal purposes, in his goodness, in the new heavens and new earth, and you will experience life eternal with God in his presence through Jesus Christ because of the atonement for sins that he provided. Those are your choices. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings up the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now here the language is actually military language. He knows the name of each star. That is, he knows its very essence. He knows exactly what it is. And he calls each one out. It's the language of military marshaling. He brings them out. Because of his power, not one of them is missing. Contemplate that the next time you see the stars. Not one of them is missing because of the power of God. Now, because he comforts his people and speaks to the heart of Jerusalem, because he provides atonement, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why do you say that? You say that because that's how you feel. No one says this unless they feel that. The people are saying, God, why don't you see? Why don't you see me? Why don't you see this? Why is my way hidden from you? Why can't you see me? Why is my cause disregarded? Why don't you care? Why don't you see me? Why don't you care? Where are you? Why don't you help? Different prophets struggle with this. Habakkuk, not least among them. Numerous psalms deal with this. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long must I live in the darkness of my heart? See, one of the things that I think is important to understand is that for a lot of us can get through a lot if you know how long you're going to be struggling with it. But to not know when it will end, or if it will end, to feel sort of trapped or hopeless, like there's no way out of this, that's when people feel lost. That's when they feel like they're not seen. That's when they feel like their cause is disregarded by God. Psalm 88:1 is the one psalm in Scripture. And just, you know, there's different genres of psalms, right? You know this. There are psalms of ascent. There are psalms of praise. There are royal psalms. There are all kinds of psalms. The single most instanced genre in the book of Psalms is the genre of lament. That is, out of all the different genres there are, the single largest number of psalms are written in the style and genre of lament. Heartache poured out before God. That's the number one genre. Psalm 88 is the only psalm that actually ends negatively. All the laments take you through lament and bring you back to some kind of hope in God. Psalm 88 ends with, darkness is my closest friend. I'm glad there's that one psalm in the Bible. Glad that's not how most of them end. But if you know what it is like to experience clinical depression, or if you know people who do, you know that is precisely how people feel. And no matter what you tell them, they feel that they are surrounded by nothing but darkness, it's impenetrable, and there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There isn't. It's just, darkness is my closest friend. I'm surrounded by darkness, despair, and hopelessness. Job says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. You know, one of the interesting things about military history is, you know, we think about helicopters, and you think about some of the jet fighters today, and even massive, you see the huge technological difference. You see, look at the way that the First World War was fought versus how the Second World War was fought. I mean, the difference is incredible, mainly because of air power. But there was a time when people thought that a weapon had been created which was so terrible that war would never be fought again. But this happened several times. Military history. One was, of course, with nuclear bombs were supposed to end war for all time. We'll never fight again when we look at how terrible these bombs can be. Then it was the Gatling gun, machine guns. No, we will never fight again. Look at the damage that these guns can cause. Before that, it was the English longbow. The English longbow had such a range and velocity killing power that when the English unleashed them for the first time, there were some people on the continent who believed that war would never be fought again because the weapon was so horrible. To the point where, in one of those triumphs of technology over real life, even during the Napoleonic Wars, the range and killing power of longbows were greater than the muskets that were used. But because newer is always better, and it was the latest version of the iPhone, people had to get a musket. Right? And there are actually some generals who pleaded, you know, after the Battle of Waterloo, they pleaded and said, let's use the longbows, they're more effective. And they were right, statistically, but just no one went back to them. The longbow was the first bow that had the capability of actually penetrating the armor of knights. It was the longbow that basically ended chivalry. Because when the knights came riding into battle, the longbows could mow them down. The bow could actually shoot the arrow through the armor at hundreds of yards distance. The arrows of the Lord are in me, Job says. No matter how strong, no matter how much experience, no matter how well armored, the knight cannot survive the arrows of the Almighty. And Job felt that's what was happening to him. Jacob felt rejected by God. The psalmist thought that darkness was his closest friend. The psalmist said, Lord, how long will this go on? And if we can just be honest, many of you do not feel like that this morning. But maybe some of you do. And if you don't feel like that this morning, I guarantee in a room this size with all the different variegated circumstances of people's lives, if you don't feel like that this morning, I bet there's a lot of people here who can say, there was a time in my life when I know what it is like to feel that. Without minimizing any of that at all, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Which means a lot of times you won't understand. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Just sheer force of logic. To give strength to the weary means that there are people who are weary. To give strength to the weary means that there are people who are worn out and tired and hurting and stumbling. You have to be weary before you know he's giving you this strength. He increases the power of the weak. To have your power increased, if you're weak, you need to be weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You think about Jacob loving Rachel and waiting 7 years for her, laboring 7 years for her. Think about Abraham
being called to sacrifice his Isaac, his most beloved, son of the promise, the one that his heart was bound up with, yet somehow believing. Somehow, in their weariness and in their brokenness and in their pain, even though they didn't feel it, they said, I have heard that there is a God who comes to rescue his people, and I will trust in him. And you wait. And you commit yourself to him, and you wait. And you hope, you wait and hope in the Lord, and eventually the Lord will renew your strength. Eventually. And I don't know why people struggle so much with the things that they struggle with. I mean, I don't know why God allows things, certain things to happen. I do not understand. I don't know why. And for some people, it's such a protracted period of time. Yet the promise of God is, in Christ, the time will come when you who are weary, you who have stumbled, you who are laying down in the dirt, I will lift you up, and I will give you strength, and I will renew you, and you will run and no longer grow weary. You will walk and you will not faint. In fact, you are going to rise up on the wings of eagles, and you are going to soar and take flight, because I'm going to empower you so greatly. That happens through Jesus because our sins are atoned for. And it does not always happen in this life. There are some people who have lived and suffered greatly in their lives and have come to the day of their death, and they have died in suffering. And in that day of death, God has taken them from their weakness and their weariness and brought them into his presence in glory, where they soar like an eagle forever and ever and ever. Oh, but in the blessedness of God, he also gives people power and strength in this life. And there are people who can also testify. There are people here who can testify to having gone through really difficult situations, and now they know that God has picked them up. He has given them the strength. They do run in the Lord and not grow weary. I don't know why God deals with different people differently in this life. I don't know. I don't know why. But take your subjective feeling and look at the objective reality that Christ has come into the world and provided atonement, and put all of your hope and all of your trust not in how you feel, but in what Jesus Christ has done. And just hold on to him. Because as you hold on to him, it's with the strength of a little infant's hands. And he holds on to you and holds you next to his heart with his mighty arm, so that you are secure forever. This morning we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper together, and it is symbolic. It shows us, it pictures for us how it is that God came to his people and how he came to provide atonement for sin. Because the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to provide for our life, laid down his life for his sheep. And so if you just peel back that first layer, this wafer, this bread represents, you know, the body of our Lord, the body of our Good Shepherd. He came into this world, lived in this life, experienced suffering and rejection and death itself, then was raised to life forevermore. And we are called to that same pattern. We walk, sometimes we suffer greatly. We die to self, but in union with Christ, there is victory forevermore, and he raises us to life with him. Remember our Lord as you eat the bread. The cup symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ. him literally pouring out his life for us. The reason we have comfort, the reason we have strength, is because Jesus Christ was willing to take our place and bear our sin. He was our substitute. It's because of him that God does not disregard our cause, but empowers us and strengthens us to walk and not be faint. Remember our Lord as you drink the cup. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have our closing song. Father, our God, there is none like you. Speak comfort to us. Speak your words to our heart. Hold us close to your heart. Put your mighty arms around us. You who are transcendent and sovereign and omnipotent and holy. Lord God, be our God. And help us to know you. And for anyone here who feels the terror of darkness closing in over them, God, give them light, speak to their heart, and renew their strength. Atone for their sins, for we ask this in Jesus' name.